Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We've come to John chapter 2, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. This next narrative has to do with Jesus cleansing the temple. Bear in mind that John's purpose is evangelistic. He tells us that in verse 20, that you may see these things that Jesus taught and the things that he did, and that you might believe in him, and believing in him as the Son of God, you might have life through his name. John is kind of built around several signs. We've mentioned that a sign is a physical wonder, what we call a miracle, a demonstration of power that carries with it a spiritual significance, in this case, a significance about the person of Jesus Christ, who he was. Well, John continues after the first sign, the wedding feast of Cana, where he turned the water to wine. After this, we are told, he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum is located in the north in Galilee. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, one of the three major feasts, and Jesus on that occasion went up to Jerusalem. While he was there, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers were seated. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. It was a mercenary enterprise in the name of promoting worship. And to those who were selling the doves, Jesus said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples, we are told, remembered. We're not told when they remembered, but at some point they remembered that it is written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." That was back in Psalm 69, verse 9, a messianic passage. Well, the Jews, and when we read Jews, we're generally to think the establishment, not just the rank and file people, but the Jewish establishment. Of course, they had most of the rank and file Jewish people in their corner, but this is what we're to think of. The Jews, therefore, answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" I mean, we've got to see some sign of your authority to be doing these things. Jesus answered and said to them, cryptically, enigmatically, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Bear in mind, he was in the temple. The Jews therefore said, taking him at face value, missing his point, "It took 46 years, man, to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? That's absurd. But John tells us that he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. It all came to mind. The Spirit of God brought it to mind. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, we are told that many during that period of time believed in his name. The impetus for that belief was they were beholding the signs which he was doing. Apparently, there were many more unnamed and undescribed by John. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to those. The reason is he knew all men. He knew their heart. He knew them to the bone. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man what was in his heart, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, we could ask the question here, what really happened the day that Jesus cleaned house? What set him off? What in the historical particulars can we extract as timeless principles to inform our understanding of his actions in this passage, to inform our understanding of the way people react to him and the way that he deals with people who are hard of hearing, as these were? Well, the setting of the drama is clearly Jerusalem, and the occasion, as we saw, is the Passover feast. That was the greatest of the Jewish feasts, the annual festival observed in Israel, commemorating God's deliverance of Israel from the Egyptian bondage under Moses. As I said, this was one of three national holidays for which every Jewish male was supposed to go to Jerusalem to observe. The city, on such occasions, would be a cauldron of people from every nation. Josephus, I think it is, I didn't double-check my facts here, but I think it was Josephus who said that on these occasions there could be as many as 2 million. That seems like an extraordinary number, but Josephus would have known, if I have my facts right there. What a fitting occasion for the Messiah to make his entry and to make a symbolic statement of religious reform in the temple. This was the house that bore his father's name, and he was all about his father. The temple stood as a symbol of God's presence among his people, and a symbol of that place where Jews and Gentiles alike might find access and acceptance. Not surprisingly, Jesus chose this occasion as his messianic coming out, but not in the form of a verbal announcement of his claim to the messianic office, but in the form of actions that the spiritually alert, the prophetically informed, should have recognized as messianic statements and signals. Long ago, in one of the messianic psalms, Psalm 69, I quoted it earlier, speaking in language, as the psalms often do, that transcends the author, in this case David himself. And when that happens, the language anticipates prophetically the experience and behavior of David's greater son, all of this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The psalmist describes the spirit of Messiah in these words, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." Well, when the disciples witnessed the dramatic actions of the Lord on this occasion, this scripture came to their minds, verse 17 tells us, though we can't be absolutely certain that it was right at that time, but it very well may have been. The Spirit of God made the connection for them, but unlike those around them, the Jews, they were blessed with ears. That is, they had ears attuned to the truth and the things of God, and when that is in the equation, the Word of God comes forcibly home, then and now, as I so often say. Embedded in those prophetic words were two intertwined implications. One, that this zeal for the integrity of the worship at his father's house would be the mark of the Messiah. That is, a fierce protectiveness about the purity of the worship and the proper use of the temple. For the temple represented, I said, symbolically the presence of God and the means of access to him for the nations. A second intertwined implication in this is that that zeal for his father's house would be the downfall, would consume the Messiah. It would become a leading cause of the opposition that eventually would bring about his death. Zeal for thy house shall consume me. It didn't mean it just be intense. It meant eventually. It would literally, physically consume him. It would be the catalyst for taking him out. But there was more than this in the Old Testament prophets. For those who knew the scriptures, this incident should have sent them a mega signal about the messianic implications of this occasion. The prophet Malachi had anticipated this very action. Through the prophet God reveals, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi, the temple priest, and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness. Now that prophecy transcends this one, but it is included in it. Now let's review the scene here for a better picture of what really transpired on this occasion. Everything here, though so remote, so ancient, when we get past the historical particulars and we get down to its inner principles, this narrative is so resoundingly modern and reverberates with contemporary significance. As Jesus upon this day enters the temple precincts, which comprise the temple proper and its adjacent courts, he found what he expected from past experience as a boy, and what I feel certain he came looking for. But this time not as a disgusted onlooker, but as a committed reformer. There in the courts of the Gentiles he encounters a religious outrage. There in the outer perimeter of the temple precincts, that was the area reserved ostensibly for Gentiles to seek God through prayer and to find acceptance with him. But instead of prayerful Gentiles, what the Lord found there was a crude and crass cross between a banker's row and a common stockyard. The place had been dedicated to facilitate worship and to extend it to the heathen, and that place had now been basically preempted for commercial use. Now, that sounds worse than it was in principle. Actually, some people were providing some essential services. You see, the worshipers came from distant regions and cities, and they often brought with them foreign currency. Obviously, it was impractical to haul animal sacrifices over such distances. Worshippers needed a supply of locally available stock for sacrifice. And because the temple tax prescribed in the law had to be paid in approved currency, it was necessary also to offer money-changing services so that devout Jews could pay their head tax in acceptable currency. So they were providing a service. There was nothing inherently wrong with the services to these worshipers. Not any more than there is something wrong in having a Christian bookstore set up adjacent to a major Christian conference where attendees can purchase the appropriate books and materials, or even in a church. The sale of such materials is not necessarily a scandal. After all, they are expensive to produce, and if those who produce them just gave them regularly away, they would quickly exhaust their capital and the ability to continue to furnish them. Water has to get back in the well. We all understand that. Sometimes charity is stupidity rather than piety. So let's talk about what set Jesus off that day, since this service was not necessarily a scandal in itself. It was not the mere fact that the system was set up to facilitate the legitimate needs of the worshipers as prescribed by law. The abuse the Lord attacks went deeper than that. To get a better picture of what turned Jesus off so badly, we need a composite picture. What we can read between the lines of this text is more explicit elsewhere. You see, Jesus played this number on another occasion just before his arrest and crucifixion. He framed messianic entry and exit, apparently with the same sign. When we compare the synoptic accounts of his last cleansing of the temple with these, Jesus' words on this occasion are a little different from those recorded by John. But they fill out our understanding of what bugged him so badly about this situation in the temple. The motive was not to benefit the worship, but to profit from it. In John's account, Jesus indicts the merchants and the money changers for reducing a place of worship to a house of commerce. That in itself is bad enough. To take something sacred, well, like Christmas, for example, or Easter, and instead of facilitating worship, commercialize it, exploit it, as simply another gambit to turn a nice profit. You see, their agenda was not to benefit true religion, but to benefit from it. Oh boy, does that begin to sound modern and familiar. As bad as that was, the sin was worse. We learn from Matthew as well as Mark and Luke that in his last sortie against the temple establishment, Jesus charged them with turning the house, which symbolized God's very presence, into a robber's den. Not only were their motives corrupt, that was bad enough, but their profits were obscene. They had no interest in assisting worship per se, in promoting prayer, in facilitating access to the presence of God. These people Jesus chased were capitalist. They had no compunction about using the sacred as an excuse to turn a buck. They were exploiting religion for their own material gain. They were taking advantage of the worshipper's piety to line their own pockets. Beginning to sound familiar, friends? Of course, the corruption went deeper than that, we can be sure. The religious establishment who controlled the temple and policed its grounds and activities, they knew what was going on, and they accepted it. You see, they licensed these vendors. They franchised extortion and got kickbacks. Had the priest been righteous priests, they would long ago have terminated this venal corruption and exploitation. From their inaction and inescapable knowledge, the priests betray themselves. We know they were accomplices in these perversions. Somewhere along the line, they received a piece of the action as the price of allowing the vendors to do business. Cozy and profitable little arrangement. Well, Jesus came to clean house. He had a belly full of this garbage. He was jealous on the human side for the honor of his Father. In righteous indignation, he fashioned for himself a small plaited whip. And then, consumed with moral outrage, he started to clean the decks, stampeding the animals with his whip, overturning tables stacked with coin, jerking seats from under the money changers themselves. He flushed men and animals alike from the area by the sheer moral authority of his condemning voice. John Wayne and Clint Eastwood on their best days could never rival this monument of moral manliness. The courage of it all is stunning. The effect of Jesus' towering moral presence is awesome. With a furious flurry of righteous courage, one man sent a small army of money grubbers scurrying for cover like a nest of roaches when someone turns on the lights. This reminds us that anger does have its place. We should note that in passing. It may seem inconsistent with your mental model of Jesus. Here we see him angry, very angry, visibly, physically angry. But note this, folks, anger is not wrong in itself. There is a place for righteous indignation. However, here's a caveat. Most human anger is not righteous. And most human anger that starts as righteous does not stay righteous very long without turning sour like milk. I worry about Christian people whose threshold for moral indignation is all but unreachable. Some things are moral and religious outrages. To fail to be angry in the face of those things, folks, is not virtue, it's a vice. If an infant suffered an obvious injury but remained silent, or a mother or father saw one callously injured by another person and failed to respond emotionally, we would worry about the physiological health of the infant and the mental health of the parents. Their failure to respond to that situation smacks of moral indifference. Doesn't sound like the Christian virtue of forgiveness and self-control to me. To remain placid in the face of moral evil is indicative of a diseased moral apparatus. But now that we understand the historical context of Jesus' actions on this occasion, let me spell out in broader principle what it is in any time or place that repels the Lord Jesus, what he finds always offensive in our religious practices. Jesus denounces, in effect, any abuse or misuse of worship which bears his name. Whatever impedes the worship of others who sincerely wish to draw near to him, or any perversion in our worship that scandalizes his name, will bring down his indignation upon itself. I think, for example, way back in Denver, in our church there, we were in a large church. I think of people, they still do it today. A famous Christian musician, singer, still around today, pricing people out of the opportunity to be ministered to by unreasonable financial demands. 1970s, one appearance, $10,000. Makes me mad just to think of it. Exploiting religious needs, appetites, and sentiments as a commercial opportunity. The classic responses of the chastened vendors. Notice they ask for his badge number. They ask him to validate his actions by producing a sign, that is, some kind of spectacular messianic demonstration to verify his identity and his authority. They couldn't hear, but they could read. What that tells us is that despite the compression of John's narrative, These people understood the significance of Jesus' actions that day. As I say, maybe they couldn't hear well, but they could read. However they put it together, John doesn't inform us, one thing is clear. They read this incident as a messianic action. And what did they do? Instead of falling at his feet, they got in his face. Instead of repenting of their sin and corruption, they asked him for his ID. They insisted on further proof of his messianic credentials. He not only had prophecy in his corner, fact they evidently grasped, but the law of cause and effect. You think about it. How could one lonely man, however courageous, produce such an effect on a whole boardwalk of merchants and customers? Man, they cleared. Pronto. Can you imagine one of us clearing a Saturday market like that? Give me a break. Maybe if I'd walked through there with a gun, but with no better weapon than my moral authority, I would be quickly jumped, secured, and bundled off to the pokey. The power, the moral power of his very presence, his awesome moral authority said something, but they couldn't hear. You see, people without ears always camouflage their handicap by asking Jesus to speak louder. They did then, they still do. Somehow God can never make the truth so plain to these types that they can't find a convenient excuse for evading it, often under the pretext of a pious concern. Somehow the scripture is never clear enough to compel them to change, never clear enough to make them reverse their field. Every argument requires another and better argument. They always find a loophole. They take excuse in the least scriptural ambiguity to justify their actions. There are two faces of unbelief. There's that kind of unbelief that one meets in the regular secular world, and the other kind is the kind we run into within the ranks of churches themselves. The former is at least more frank and honest, usually. Its rejection is straightforward. I don't want any of that stuff. The truth doesn't appear to this kind of unbeliever to be truth at all. But religious unbelief, that's more subtle and hypocritical. People profess allegiance to God, nevertheless they reject his will and word. But they do it indirectly. Religious unbelief will seldom say, for example, I don't care or believe what Christ or the Scriptures say. They have no credibility or authority for me. Rather, they put up a front of faith. In theory, they profess to honor the authority of Christ and take his will seriously as their rule of faith and practice. But in practice, they reject his lordship. While professing allegiance, they balk. The reaction is classic, folks. The way they evade it is diverting attention from the real problem or issue. Sometimes they fend off a message, for example, by diverting attention to some fault, real or imaginary, in the messenger. I experienced a thing with my old guard back in my little church in West Virginia. They had fired the previous pastor because he embarrassed them with his lack of class and learning. Believe it or not, ironically, some of the same people eventually found fault with me because I was too educated. We notice here how Jesus uses truth to smoke out the true spiritual nature of people. He makes them expose themselves just by confronting them. In every encounter with the truth, you and I are on trial in a very real sense. By the way we respond or react to the truth, you and I give away who we are and where we are. Do we have ears? Our encounter with truth tells. Do we love God's word? We give ourselves away by the way we take advantage of our access to it and bend our ears before it. I look at my ministry very much that way. It's a sorting work. To the extent that what I teach is the truth, how people respond to it gives them away for what they are inside. I want you to notice that Jesus never plays to the gallery. He's not trying to draw a crowd. He's in the business of creating a church pure and holy and that speaks and lives for the truth and love. The fact is, he has a notorious habit of deliberately confronting the truth for the heart of hearing in a manner that baffles their understandings or offends their sensibilities. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.